Turn with me to Psalm 57 this morning. Psalm 57, we're going to read verse 2 and continue our thoughts this morning on the providence of God. Psalm 57 and verse 2 is our first passage. Sometimes when you speak about the providence of God, people have studied the subject and come to the conclusion that it's a wonderful truth to know as a believer. It helps to make sense of all the things that we cannot explain. It gives us some confidence that God is in control. It allows us to rest at night. And the reason that those who study this subject come to that conclusion is because of verses like we're about to read. In Psalm 57, verse 2, the psalmist says, "I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me." He performeth all things for me. And we now fall back on the definition of providence that we've hung our hat on now, and I think it's a valid one to look at, and that is that when you think of the providence of God, the biblical image that should come to your mind is the experience that Abraham had so many years ago when he offered up his son Isaac. When the very first time in our Bible, the only time where we have God presented as the God who will provide, Jehovah Jireh, and the provision was that God provided a ram caught in the thicket in the stead of Isaac being offered up. He saw to it. And it says in our Bible that the Lord seeth. He sees to the details. He saw to the detail that nothing could take the place of his son's sacrifice. No human sacrifice could do it. So he made a provision for a ram who then becomes the picture and the type of the Lord Jesus. The providence of God is Him seeing to the affairs that are important to Him, His purposes, and His purposes always redound to His glory. We have jumped into this ocean, and we're not drowning yet. We're enjoying the seawater and the fresh air of God's providence. And when we look at this truth, we understand and appreciate the fact that it deals so much with the things that we so desperately need. We need Him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and He has seen to it. In the matter of conversion, He has bridged a mighty chasm that exists between us and God, the righteous and holy God. Not too terribly long ago, maybe a week or so ago, Jackson and a friend of his and I and me, we went to Lexington, Virginia. And this is where the founding fathers, quite a few of them, moved. And I just bored some of you people, dear people, to death after the service last week telling stories. And I'm glad I had someone to tell them to, because probably this time next year I won't remember them. But so I just unloaded on you people. But one of the things I didn't tell you, maybe I did, was that one of the places that the founding fathers went to in Virginia was just outside of Lexington, Virginia. George Washington was a surveyor at one point in his career. He came across in his survey activity a natural phenomena. It's called the natural bridge. And by the way, Thomas Jefferson knew about that area and ultimately bought it and the land around it, I think it was 27 acres, for $2.40. He loved that area so much, Jefferson did, that he built a cabin there and would spend weeks at a time in that cabin. But we were told the natural bridge is here. We went to the visitors area. We got permission to go down. We paid our fees, and we walked down the 137 steps. And let me tell you, for a man that's 64 years old, 137 steps are easy to go down. They are not easy to go up. Jackson and Braden, they're just leaping and jumping, you know, and I'm, hold on a minute, wait for me. But you walk down those 137 steps, and then you get to a landing area and another little place where you could get some refreshments if you needed to. And then you took off to the right and you looked up, and there it was. The natural bridge is 215 feet from where you stand to the bottom of the bridge. And you look at it, it's like it's a perfect bridge. It is a natural bridge. No man had put his hands to it. But yet they're so stable that men have built roads over it. And you can ride over it. Now, when we think of this in terms of biblical things, and this is one of the benefits that God's people get when you afford your pastor a day off here and there to do some traveling. Because I can tell you, the man is always thinking. And he's thinking of how this relates, and sometimes he doesn't have to say, well, now how does it relate? The Lord just reveals it to him. How does this relate to God's providence? And here's how it relates. This natural bridge was that which bridged the gap of a great chasm of 215 feet. What God has done in our salvation, He has seen to the details, is He has bridged the gap between fallen man and His righteous and holy nature. He has done that in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the story of the natural bridge, and that's the story of providence, seeing to the details related to what we need. So, if we need righteousness, then we have in our Bible this phrase that is repeated quite often, God, our righteousness. Not your righteousness, not my righteousness, but His righteousness, and His righteousness imputed to us. You need forgiveness of sins, and all of us need pardon for the sins that we've committed and we will commit. And then we learn that we don't ask for it, we don't work for it, we receive it. Because it is given to us by virtue of the shed blood of Christ. He has seen to that detail. Do we need to hear the gospel in order to be saved? Of course we do. You cannot be saved without hearing the gospel. So, what's He going to do about it? He's going to send some with the gospel. He sends as part of God's golden chain of salvation. Blessed are those men whose feet share the gospel of peace. They are sent by Him, we're told in the Bible, with the gospel message. And as you were in God's good timing to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, you were brought face to face with the gospel message because the Lord sent somebody with it. He saw to that detail. That's the providence of God. We learn then, when we think of the providence of God, that it is all working for His high and holy purposes. It is not necessarily for the things that would make us feel good or think good of ourselves. Not at all. Really, ultimately, the reason that God does what He does is to bring Himself glory. And this He has done not only in our conversion, but in other things, as we shall see this morning. But there are purposes that He has, and then He has means to accomplish those purposes. For example, when we think of the providence of God in our conversion, it is not that He is just doing things and we know nothing about it. When it comes to our conversion, there's a link between His purposes and our experience. And that link is a link that cannot be broken, a link that has to have both ingredients. If there must be faith exercised by the individual who is converted. There must be repentance exercised by the individual who is converted. I ask you this morning, every one of you, and so thankful for your presence. Has there ever been a time when you completely, solely trusted in the finished work of Christ? That's the type of faith that saves. Then the other component is repentance. And that is something, too, that your parents cannot exercise for you. Your best friend cannot exercise repentance for you. You have to repent yourself. It is a change of mind toward God, a different attitude toward sin, a different attitude toward who God is. We no longer see Him as one who stultifies our lifestyle, but we are drawn to Him and love Him supremely. But that change of mind must be something that we experience and we know and we exercise. Yes, and we go behind the scenes when all is said and done, and we see that He's granted both faith and repentance. We rejoice in that very thing, but I'm making the connection for you this morning between the providence of God, where He sees to the details, and then where you and I get involved. And we get involved. We have to believe. We have to repent. Those two things are integral to salvation. The providence of God then includes not only the conversion experience, but the providence of God is active in the what we call sanctification. That is, this is part of God's plan for His children, to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be made like Him, which is not something that we only anticipate in the great by and by, when we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. You might say that that is the final aspect of sanctification. But we're talking about now that part of sanctification that deals with us living today. Now, let me make this obvious statement. Don't expect for sanctification to occur if conversion has not occurred. And every one of us should from time to time ask ourselves the hard questions. Do I show genuine evidence of conversion? And you should know what the marks are. One of the things I'm going to have remind you of, that there are marks. The Lord Jesus, whom ultimately we are to be conformed to the image of if we're saved, and His nature when salvation occurs is put within us, was one who implicitly trusted the Father. I ask you, have you implicitly trusted Him? Have you implicitly trusted all that He's had to say about Him and His Son? Are you relying wholly and trusting wholly on Him? Then what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, again, for those that are saved, His nature is put within us. And we read in our Bible that of Him it is said He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Let me ask each of us this morning, answer it honestly, for one day it will be so important. Do you have a longing for righteousness? Have you seen sin for what it is? The Lord Jesus knew what sin was. He knew the harmful effects of sin. He knew that it was not something to be desired. He loved righteousness and He hated iniquity. What attitude do you have toward righteousness? And what attitude do you have toward sin? But those are some of the basics of what you should look for and ask yourself, is that true of me? Am I really one who is blood-bought? Do I really know the Savior? I should see the marks of that conversion experience. But now we talk about this matter of sanctification. Those who have been made new in Christ Jesus, the Bible reveals to us that they're in their lifetime are going to be conformed to the image of His Son. And you will see with me this morning that it is not instantaneous. There are things in the lifetime of the believer that they have to be told they are not to do, that a Christian would not do, and to move away from it. And that's part of their sanctification, to have the commands presented to them and then obey those commands. The glorious purpose of God that we're talking about, again, is the matter of sanctification. When we think of the sanctification of the individual, it is encapsulated in Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the truth of sanctification in a nutshell, to be conformed to the image of Christ. The Bible teaches that sanctification, as it is understood, as I'm presenting it this morning, is progressive in nature. It is not one instantly made to be in all aspects, in every respect, like the Lord Jesus Christ. they have to be progressively made more holy in their lifestyle. We have this truth considered for us in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. For we have the great apostle to the Gentiles now describing his own experience. Now, you will have to take up this matter with your Bible, because what I'm presenting to you is as thoroughly biblical as any truth you will ever hear. Progressive sanctification is a genuine doctrine in the Bible. And it really is quite unappealing for someone to say it's not needed, especially in light of so much in our Bible that speaks of it. Here's a proof that I think is incontrovertible. This has to do with needing to be more like Christ. And it comes from the mouth and the pen of the great apostle to the Gentiles. What he is telling you, as we're reading it just now, is that there were things that he needed to be more like Christ in his own personal life. The Savior implicitly trusted the Father. There was never a time in whether there was a lack of food in the wilderness that he didn't trust the Father, or if people were clamoring around him to make him a king. He always trusted the Father. But Paul says, that wasn't me until the Lord did something in me. So in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want. Now here's the phrase, for I have learned. Listen, you don't need to learn something if you already know it. If you're already where you need to be, you don't need to be moved in that direction. But Paul says, I was not there. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know now both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then here's that verse that is taken out of context all the time. You better tread lightly when you use this verse. Use your Bible in context. And maybe you can use this verse in context and realize that the Lord has brought you to a low place and you found Him to be sufficient in the low place. He's taken you to the high places and you found Him sufficient in the high places to keep you from being overrun with pride. You found Him sufficient in both places. Then you can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Has nothing to do with your ball game. Has nothing to do with your pageant. It has all to do with Christ working in the life of the believer to find their sufficiency in Him. And that's something that we have to learn as believers, and that way we'll be conformed to the image of Christ, you see. It's progressive sanctification. He learned it. Paul learned it. We are to learn things. That's progressive sanctification. Well, how is the Lord going to accomplish it? And this is where you will have to step back for a moment and appreciate the fact that this is our Bible. We can't run from it. We have to understand it. The Bible, did you know that, and would you agree with me this, that when Paul writes to churches, he's writing to believers? Would you agree with that? Or you disagree? Did you know that in the Pauline writings, and I credit John Piper for this, he went through every one of these, 400 commands for the believer. 400. In the book of James, 50 commands for the believer to do. Now, you hand me an instruction guide, and if I had over 10 instructions, you know what I'm going to be doing? Where's the quick start guide? I just want to push a button and plug in something. I'm good to go. But here we have at least 450 commands for the believer. And many of them so specific and so jarring that we say he could not have been writing to believers. Here's an example. Speak every man the truth and lie not. He's not talking to me. I've been made a new creature in Christ. And then you live long enough as a Christian, you realize that you're very capable. You're very capable. And the command resonates with you. You say, I needed that. I needed his warning because I'm capable of sinning like that. Just in those two books, 450. And then we have a command like this in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of those commands. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's a command to a believer. Are we going to carve that one out now and say, well, that must have been to an unbeliever? He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to you and to me. And he's saying that you're going to continue as long as you live to have a battle with the flesh. Here's one of the ways that you're going to overcome it. Don't make provisions for it. That's practical. You know, there are things that we allow our eyes to see that we shouldn't. It feeds the flesh. There are things that we read that we don't need to read because it feeds the flesh. We ought to be a people who are, I hate this word, but I'm going to use it, intentional. We are intentionally doing what God would have us to do. And if there are things that are going to work against us, don't do it. Make no provision for it. And that's part of the command, and that's part of progressive sanctification. Philippians chapter 2 is another command. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's a command. That's part of being conformed to the image of Christ, is to have his mind even in the practical matters of church relations. And in that case, he's speaking of one should never assert themselves in church relations. We are also always to be deferring to others. Be subject to others. Let this mind be in you because it was in Christ Jesus. And you're to be conformed to the image of Christ. Again, I bring us back. This is the providence of God. He's seen to the details that we need to be conformed to the image of Christ, but it's gone beyond him doing everything for us. He's now said there are things you must do. This is part of his providence. He's seen to these details. He would have us in this life to be conformed to the image of his Son. In the Gospel's Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Let's turn there and read it again. Familiar to some of us, so familiar we could quote it maybe. But in Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go you therefore and teach all nations. Or rather, another translation might read it this way. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Let me tell you what we do. We believe, we have, well, first of all, let me say this. There's two aspects to teaching here. It comes at the beginning where men are sent out and they teach people concerning Christ and His provision for their salvation. Then it's apparent to me that the Lord is speaking to the functioning of a church, a New Testament assembly. And then the second aspect of teaching occurs. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now let me tell you what I have observed. When we look at this, all things whatsoever I have... let me read this for so I don't get it wrong. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We have stopped at the Lord's ordinances. You teach them about the Lord's Supper. You teach them about baptism. And I'm not mitigating, and I'm not demeaning the necessity for teaching on that. But He didn't restrict it to the ordinances. He said, whatever I've taught you, all things, teach them to observe all things. And then we get into all of His commands related to how we're to live to be like Him. And He's seen to it. My dad and I had some really good conversations. I'm thankful for the memories and the good conversations. We connected on a lot of fronts. And on the spiritual, we connected. And I'm so glad that I heard from him what I heard from Nolan last week. He said, my only hope is in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gave me peace. But Daddy and I had some differences. Can you believe that? A son had differences with their father. And on theological things, we had some differences. Daddy was the type of man that whenever he prayed, and he would pray publicly, but he would always close his prayer and help us to love one another like we were supposed to. And later on, I learned why he closed his prayer that way. And he said, because, you know, he said, you know, the Lord only gave us one command. And that is we're to love one another. Now, Daddy hit on a truth that his son has not yet fully learned. A profound truth. But Daddy, there's at least two. Because the man came to our Lord one day and says, Lord, what's the great commandment? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. That's the first one. And the second one's like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. There's at least two, Daddy. Not just one. But then you go through the rest of them and you see that maybe both laws, both of those two laws, give rise to every other command that the Lord Jesus made of His people and He did through His apostles. You either are going to moderate your behavior so that you really do love the Lord God with every part of your fiber and fiber of your being, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. And these things that are commanded to us, probably all of them fit into one of those two categories. But you can't get away from the fact that we're given commands. And we play a part in being conformed to the image of His Son. Here's another thing that will help you. If you begin to feel overwhelmed, I've given you 450, at least 450 commands. You need to start looking up and obeying every one of them. Let me help you with this. Because I'm going to get overwhelmed too. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Here's the quick start guide. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he gets particular. He says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one another. Here's the quick start guide. It's the matter of love. In the areas where the command falls into the matter of relationships, the guiding principle is to love one another. But here's another thing to help you. You say, well, Lord, I'm overwhelmed. I want to please you, but all of these commands and the eruptions of the flesh happen. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So, if we want to make sure that we're obedient to the commands that have to do with the eruptions of the flesh, so to speak, then the remedy for that is one thing. Walk in the Spirit. There's your quick start guide. Walk in the Spirit and you won't have these problems. This matter of walking in the Spirit is critical to being obedient to commands, because the Bible says that wherever the Spirit is within an individual, there is a desire for that individual to obey whatever command he's given. It is a God-implanted desire. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. And hear what we're talking about while you're turning to Ezekiel 36, and I'll be reading verses 26 and 27, is a prophetic utterance concerning what the Lord is going to do with an entire nation, those that are left behind at the end times. And by the way, this is why the Lord Jesus said what he did to Nicodemus. Art thou a master of Israel and knoweth not these things? When he started talking about the new birth. This is a reference to the new birth. One being made a new creature in Christ, Christ living within them. And notice the connection between that and a desire to obey the laws, whatever laws he's given us. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you, and then here's what we read, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, final passages, and then, or maybe final passage. Again, I'm emphasizing the point that being conformed to the image of Christ is under the great umbrella of the providence of God, because he's seen to it that we're given what we need to be conformed to his image. Yes, it is his work, but the means that he's given is not only the Spirit within us, but his commands. And we are to obey his commands that are in the New Testament. We have an example, again, of Paul. He describes in pretty graphic detail that he has a struggle within that he has to be aware of as a believer and constantly put it up under. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And Brother Webb, this goes back to a passage that deals with the difference in our Bible between a gift and a prize. A gift you do nothing for. Salvation is a gift. A prize you earn. Paul was wanting a prize that the Lord held out for him, and he knew that he had to do certain things in order to be qualified for the prize. One of the things that he had to do that you cannot get away from, that is, if any man is honest here this morning, you will tell me, I still struggle with these things as a Christian. Paul says, this is what I do. Know you not that they which run race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. They change their diet. They have a regimen that they go through. They want to win the prize. They're really dedicated to winning the prize. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run. I'm doing the same thing, not for a corruptible crown, but for an incorruptible crown. And there are things that I have to do here to get the crown. He says, I fight not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. I bring it unto subjection. He's talking about not the physical body, but the flesh that the Bible speaks about. He says, I keep it under. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And listen, you've heard it maybe 100 times. This will be the 101st time. The word castaway does not mean that I'm fearful to lose my salvation. What he's fearful of is that he would be disqualified in the race. He wouldn't win the prize. That's what he's saying. I'm concerned I won't lose the prize. But the way that I can make sure I do is I keep the body, the flesh, under control. Literally, that word, the words keep under, is a word that means to discipline. Literally, the word means to give a black eye, to hit it hard. I'm telling all of us this morning that the providence of God is a pillow that we can rest our head upon when we think about His work in our conversion, His work in bringing us into this world, His work in exiting us out of this world, His work that has nothing to do with us, but part of His providence, His seeing to things, is that He has put within our realm of responsibility do certain things to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's seen to us, seen to that detail. He's given us the commands. This is what we have for you. Our Father, we're thankful this morning for the truth of Thy Word. We pray now that as we go our separate ways, that we would be a people who would not only have heard truth this morning, but it would have found lodging in our hearts, and we would have been concerned enough about it that we would have at least made a mental note of reading these things over and over again. We pray for those that we've mentioned already that are sick. We pray particularly for Brother Guy, that You'd raise him up from his bed of affliction. We pray for Brother Steve as he faces major surgery on Tuesday. We pray, Lord, that not only will the doctors be, as they're gifted to handle these situations, be putting those skills into the best practice on Tuesday. But let, Lord, You'd be very near to Brother Steve as he goes through this. For Lindsay, we pray. For others that are struggling, we pray. And we do mention before Thy throne again those that are being displaced because of the horrible war in the Ukraine. Now, Lord, bless the food that we're about to have. Use that food to nourish our bodies for Your service for as long as You have, for us to live and be used by Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.